So good to worship together today in the sanctuary and to worship with you online as well. We are in a sermon series called Holistic Missions. We're trying to talk about many dimensions of the great mission God has given us. And today we're going to look at one of the most famous texts about missions in the whole Bible, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. And the title of my sermon is Making Disciples. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let us pray. Lord God, in this preaching moment, I simply ask that you would help me to speak your word. Help them to hear your word. And Lord, help us all to do your word. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is widely known as the Great Commission. The term Great Commission was popularized in the 1800s by missionary Hudson Taylor. But according to religious studies professor Matthew Schmaltz, some scholars argue that the term was originally coined 2 centuries earlier by Baron Justinian von Wells, a 17th century Lutheran nobleman, who argued that the words in Matthew 28 meant all Christians were required to spread the faith, not just Jesus' closest disciples. The passage indeed calls all Christians to spread the faith, to share the gospel, to make disciples. Already we shudder. Who are we to present the gospel to non-Christians? Who are we to tell other people about Jesus Christ? Notice, though, that the Great Commission is given to a not-so-great group of disciples. Verse 16 says there were 11 disciples there to receive it, not 12. A numerical reminder of Judas's betrayal. The number 11 symbolizes that the disciples were an imperfect group. Indeed, when they saw the risen Christ, verse 17 says, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, Matthew's already told us several times in his gospel that the disciples were men of little faith. Yet here they have evidently believed the women's report about Jesus rising from the dead. They have traveled 80 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee, a 4-day journey, and they are worshiping the risen Christ on a mountain. And some doubted? The Greek phrase is ambiguous. It could mean some of the disciples doubted, or it could mean they all doubted. Either way, worship and doubt rub shoulders here. Faith and uncertainty stand side by side. Verse 17 confirms that the resurrection story is no fairy tale. Matthew doesn't say the disciples all had flawless faith, they sprouted halos, and they lived happily ever after. He says some doubted. This lends credibility to the story, because if Matthew were making all this up, he probably would have left out the part about the disciples doubting the resurrected Savior. Verse 17 also shows that Thomas gets a bad rap because he was not the only one who doubted. Doubt is why Peter almost fell into the sea when he was walking on water with Jesus. Doubt is why the man in Mark 9 said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Doubt is why all the disciples said to Jesus in Luke 17, "Increase our faith." Doubt is part of discipleship. When I was a youth minister, I took a group of 30 teenagers to a week-long Christian camp in Alabama. We had worship services, prayer times, and Bible study every day, along with great fellowship, fun, and recreational opportunities. And the students grew tremendously in their faith. One night while we were there, we were at a big worship service in a huge auditorium, and the praise band was playing an upbeat, happy praise song, and students were jumping around and smiling and singing all over the place when I felt a tap on my shoulder. And I looked over, and it was a 14-year-old named Alex. Alex said to me, amid all the happy noise of praise, "I believe in God, but sometimes I doubt Him. I'm so sorry." Tears were streaming down his face. I said, "It's okay, Alex, it's okay. Sometimes I doubt too." And I gave him a hug, and I told him that his doubt was a sign of sincere faith. Doubt is not something to which we aspire, but neither is it something to be stigmatized. 20th century theologian Paul Tillich wrote, "Serious doubt is confirmation of faith." Faith is not to be confused with superficial certainty. Faith is trusting Jesus. Faith means that even when we have doubts, we hold on to Christ and Christ holds on to us. Whenever we doubt, let us doubt on our knees as the disciples did, continuing to worship Christ all the while. For when we worship in our doubt, we can often worship our way out of doubt. Preachers sometimes gloss over the doubt in verse 17 when addressing this famous passage, but doubt is an important element of the story. It shows that Jesus did not give the Great Commission to superheroes of saintly devotion. He looked into the eyes of doubting men and said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." He looked into the eyes of faltering followers and said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Still, we might think, "I can't do that. I don't know what to say. I'm scared, I'm uncomfortable, and I'm worried that I might be a bad witness. What if they have questions I can't answer? What if their questions cause me to doubt my own faith? What if I say something wrong? What if I do something wrong?" If these are the kinds of things that run through your head when you think about the possibility of sharing your faith, then you are exactly the kind of person Christ wants to spread the faith. Even if you've faltered in your faith, especially if you've faltered in your faith, if you've had doubts about God, if you think you'll probably mess up, then your resume is ideal for carrying out the Great Commission. the basis of the commission is found in verse 18. And it has nothing to do with our abilities. Christ says in verse 18 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Since he is in charge of all things, he charges us to make disciples. Notice that he does not say, go therefore and make converts. A word for convert was available, and Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 23 when he rebukes a certain group of people. But in the Great Commission, he uses a verbal form of the word disciple. A disciple is a learner, a student of God's will, an apprentice of Jesus Christ, someone who commits their entire life to following Jesus for the long haul. Disciples are not people who say a quick prayer, put eternal life in their pocket, and then live however they want. Disciples are people who commit to a lifetime of learning how to follow and obey Christ. I was eating dinner with a group of people at a restaurant several years ago, and some of these people I had never met previously. One man who I had just been introduced to was sitting near to me at this large table, and we struck up a conversation. And when he found out that I was a preacher, his eyes got as big as cantaloupes. That happens sometimes when people find out you're a preacher. I could tell he was shocked and searching for something to say, and he finally said, I love going to Billy Graham crusades. I said, really? It surprised me because earlier in the conversation, he had not struck me as a very spiritual person. He said, yeah, I love to go to Billy Graham crusades because I love the music, I love the atmosphere, I love being around the people, and at the end when they invite people to come up to the front, I always get in line and I go down to the stage and do that. It's a blast. I was puzzled, and it took me a couple of minutes to figure out that this guy was not a Christian, nor did he claim to be a Christian. He just loved going to revivals because he found them to be enjoyable. His case is illustrative, for many people who walk the aisle don't end up walking with Christ. This is regrettable because Christianity is about long-term discipleship, and long-term disciples are called to make disciples. Remember when Jesus first summoned his disciples back in Matthew 4:19? He said, come follow me and I will make you fish for people. And here in Matthew 28, his last words to his disciples are, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In other words, go therefore and keep fishing for people. Jesus' words echo across the centuries today. Go therefore and reach out to people, telling them about Christ, loving them in Christ's name, teaching them about God, making them into disciples. We can reach out to others by sharing our own experiences of faith, our testimony. We can reach out to others by sharing a verse of scripture with them. We can reach out to others by sharing the basic good news that God loves us all and Christ died for our sins. We can reach out to others by hospitably inviting them to come to church with us, to come to the community of faith where you can learn how to be a disciple. The Greek in verse 19 can also be translated, as you go, therefore, which means as you go about your routine, as you go about your week, as you go about the course of your existence, reach out along the way. Spread the faith along the way. Make disciples along the way. We feel inadequate for the task, of course. And just as our feelings of inadequacy are about to bubble over, Jesus says, remember, I am with you always. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he accompanies us on the very mission he has sent us on. His command to go, therefore, and make disciples, and his promise to be with us always go together, because the effectiveness of evangelism is not in faulty disciples like us, but rather in the powerful presence of Christ who is always with us. Our part is to reach out, to spread the faith in love, and to invite people into the church, the community of faith. Whether they choose faith or not is between them and Christ. It's not for us to decide, and it's not for us to manufacture. I have sought to spread the faith on many occasions, in many different contexts, at many different times. Sometimes it has gone well, and sometimes it has not gone very well. Sometimes people have decided to become disciples, get baptized, and join the church. Many times they have not made that decision. There is no fail-proof method of sharing the faith, and there is no one-size-fits-all approach. It can take many different forms depending on the situation. But the key is to share the gospel as an act of love, not as an act of judgment, not as an act of condescension, not as an act of self-righteousness, not as an act of force, but as an act of genuine love for people. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. To share the gospel with someone is to offer to share life with them. To share the faith is an offer to share fellowship as well. Lamentably, evangelism has been associated with colonialism, slavery, and the displacement of peoples from their land. Evangelism has been associated with hellfire and brimstone preaching, mean-spirited fundamentalism, and the condemnation of non-Christian persons. And thus, evangelism has gotten a bad reputation. But authentic Christian evangelism involves sharing the good news in sincere love for people and allowing them to decide for themselves. If we love others, we can't hog the hope that Christ has given us. If we love others, we can't hoard the grace and the forgiveness and the joy and the peace and the eternal life that Christ has given us. We're called to share it. I think of John chapter 6, where Christ calls himself the bread of life. It can be helpful to think about how we share bread. We don't shove it down somebody's throat. We offer it freely, invitationally, hospitably, lovingly. In 1 Peter 3:15, we are told to always be ready to share the reason for our hope and to do this with gentleness and respect. Authentic Christian evangelism is offering the gospel of Christ and spreading the Christian faith in a gentle and respectful manner, so that others have the opportunity to know Christ, to walk with Christ, to experience abundant life in Christ, and to become disciples of Christ. When I was a graduate student at Vanderbilt, there was a Ben & Jerry's ice cream shop right across the street from the library. I would pass that ice cream shop on my way to class every day I was at school, and it smelled so good. But it was pretty expensive to get ice cream there, so I rarely bought ice cream at that Ben & Jerry's, as much as I wanted to, because I have a mean sweet tooth. One day I was in the library, though, and someone told me that at Ben & Jerry's across the street, they were giving out free ice cream cones. Now, at first, I didn't believe it. I was very skeptical, but it turned out to be true. I later learned that every year, Ben & Jerry's has what they call Free Cone Day. And at all their stores, all of them, you can go in and they will give you a free ice cream cone. It's not one of these, you buy one at regular price and then you get a free ice cream cone. It's not one of these, well, you have to have this special coupon. It's not one of these situations where you have to sign up for their email distribution list to get a free ice cream cone. You just go and they give you free ice cream. Anyhow, when I heard about this, I left my books behind, walked right across the street to Ben & Jerry's, and got in line. And sure enough, I waited for a few minutes, but when I got up there, they handed me a free ice cream cone. And as I held it in my hand, I said to the employee, "Hey, can we get seconds?" And to my delight, she said, "Sure, as long as you go to the back of the line." And that's when I thought to myself, this is going to be a good day. I circled right on back to the back of the line, enjoying my delicious ice cream cone. I waited, and it was perfect timing. Right when I finished the ice cream cone, I was up at the front, picked another flavor. She handed it to me. I said, "I'll see you in a minute." Circled right on back to the back of the line. And as I enjoyed my second ice cream cone, I was thinking of what flavor I want to try next, and then the flavor I want to try the time after that, thinking about how wonderful the whole afternoon would be. When it occurred to me, out of nowhere, maybe I shouldn't be hogging all this ice cream. My friend Alan Shirouse was with me. You may know Alan as the son of Pastor Craig Shirouse. Alan's now the pastor over at First Baptist Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. And Alan and I talked about it for a minute, and we decided that we should probably go over to the campus because there were a lot of people there that did not know it was Free Cone Day. So Alan and I took our ice cream cones, went across the street back over to the campus, and we started telling virtually everybody we saw. We told people on the quad. We told people in the classroom. We told people in the hallway. We told people in the library. We told people that we knew, friends of ours, and we also told complete strangers. Some people ignored us or walked away, while others said thanks and ran toward Ben & Jerry's. It was a joy to share the good news of free ice cream. It was such an awesome opportunity that we felt responsible to share it with other people. Friends, if we felt so compelled to share the good news of free ice cream, how can you and I not share when we hold in our hands the bread of life? Amen.